Well, as has already been mentioned, we've been in a series now, a continuation of our series, And God Said, And God Wrote. If you go around about 25 miles or so south of Sardis, you come to the city that in biblical days was called Philadelphia. That's where we find ourselves tonight. It was a city that had a real focus on the Greek culture. It wanted everybody to have access to this particular culture, so much so that he was often referred to as the Little Athens. The man who ruled from Pergamum approximately 150 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was a man called Attalus. And it was Attalus that was actually Attalus II, it was. He was the one who founded Philadelphia. He had a brother whose name was Amanus. And Amanus and Attalus had a really, really good relationship, which is quite unusual because brothers don't often get on, do they? It's George. I found myself looking towards you then. Don't know why I did that, but I had a big brother as well. And my big brother was. Yeah, my nemesis. But sometimes brothers don't always get on, do they? But these did. And so much so that when he actually founded the city, he called it Philadelphia, because that's what it means. A place of brotherly love. The love of a brother. The sole purpose that Attalus founded the city, what that, as I've already said, that it might become a major headquarters of Greek culture. I say that because when Christ says that he has put before you an open door, it really would have grabbed the attention of those at Philadelphia, because the door to the Greek culture had been opened up to many, many, and so they would have related to what Christ was saying to them. Of all of the churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation, this particular church, the Church of Philadelphia, he viewed the most favorable of all. In fact, as you've read through, you would have noticed that there's nothing negative that he says about this city. The pastor and the author, Dr. David Jeremiah, said that if he had lived in the first century, this was the sort of church that he would want to be a part of. It was a great church in the mind of Christ. Just to say, I was really blessed by the ministry of CMI last week, Creation Ministries Internationals, and I know if you were like me, I was just bombarded with so much information, and I knew so much of it already, and it was a lot to chew on. But in the morning, Philip Bell, who is the CEO of Creation Ministries International, he travels the world, and he goes to many, many, many churches. And as he was leaving, as he was just packing up their van, he just turned and he round and he said to me, "Do you know what, Phil?" He said, "If I lived in the church in this area, this is the sort of church that I'd want to belong to." I thought, what a lovely thought, that he saw something here that God was doing, that he saw that we were a people of God that were not perfect, because he had lunch with me, so he knew that. But nonetheless, it was the sort of church that he would want to be a part of and help to build the kingdom. This church was specifically a church in a location that was specific, that I had an angel, a messenger that was connected to it, and God wrote to Philadelphia. Even though this church was highly esteemed by God, one of the things that you notice first of all is that it still needed the word of God. And the angel to the church of Philadelphia writes the words. They still needed the written word of God. Even some of the best churches that we might see, even some of the best Christians that we might know, who've walked with the Lord and actually been found faithful in their walk with the Lord, they especially continue to need the word of God. No matter how loving, no matter how dedicated the church is, we need God's word. Jesus Christ identifies himself to the church of Philadelphia in several different ways. You notice, first of all, in verse 7, the words of the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus was holy in his birth. Now, sometimes our children may well be lovely, but we know sometimes how unholy they can be. Jesus was a perfect child. He was holy from birth. He was holy in all of his ministry, in his life and in his death. And he is holy as he sits on the throne. Completely set apart as the holy God in everything that he does. As we were reflecting again in our communion, and I was thinking of the Holy One of God in my heart, I knew what I was going to say, and I was thinking, you are the Holy One, you are the Holy One, you're the one who is trustworthy, who never lies, you are all these things, you're the one who opens up the door, and then Chris read those words around the crucifixion from Matthew, and you're thinking, the Holy One of God? Spat upon, mocked, cruelly beaten, nailed to the tree, the Holy One of God. It amazes me that salvation is free, amen? But what a cost! What a cost! Beloved, the more that we become dedicated to knowing him, the more we decide not just to live positionally holy, which is our position in Christ Jesus, but the more we choose to walk practically in holiness, the more Christ-like we become. Because he is holy. He's also the one who is true. The one who cannot lie. The one who does not lie. There's nothing phony. There's nothing false about him. There's no shading of the truth in him. You know, there are some people who don't tell lies, but they don't exactly quite tell the truth either. You know what I mean? It's never true of Jesus. Never given anyone a false impression. He is holy and he is true. Everything is right about him. And he has the key of David. It's an unusual imagery that is produced here. It's actually taken from Isaiah 22 and verse 22. If you turn there, if you want to, you don't need to, because I'm going to very, very quickly summarize what is there. But in the context, the man called Shabna, he was a proud foreigner. He was not a Jew, but somehow he'd ascended to a position of great authority. He was actually second only to the king in Israel. And when God was calling the nation to repentance, he was calling them to cry because of their wickedness, because of their sin. In Isaiah's day, Shabna said, no, you don't need to do that. Ignore what God's saying. This is what you need to do. Party. Get as much party food together. Iceland's is selling loads of it at the moment. Have you seen how much party food? It must be getting near to Christmas, wasn't it? Get the party in. Get the beers in. Rejoice and celebrate. Eat and be merry. And God was calling his people to weep and cry over their sin. And God said, no, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to put somebody else in that position. The prophet Isaiah said the Lord would replace Shabna with a man called Eliakim. And the Lord, it says there, would place on his shoulder the key to the house of David that he opens that no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Thus, Eliakim would be a kind of a gatekeeper with power to control entry into the royal kingdom of David. The story in Isaiah serves as the prophecy of that Davidic kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ ushered in. The imagery suggests that Christ is the one, the only one, that can grant access into the kingdom of God. Beloved, there is no other way by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. He has sovereign power. This is precisely the point that Jesus is making here, that he has the Davidic king, and he has all government control over the program of God. He has the key of David, and therefore he can open and he can close the door. And whatever door that God opens, nobody can shut. And whatever door that God closes, nobody can open. Jesus Christ was totally, sovereignly in control. He was able to grant blessings and opportunities to an individual and to a church. Can I just say, is the Lord blessing Homegate at the moment? And it's only because of him. Don't ever think it's anything to do with us, beloved. It's got nothing to do with our faithfulness, as if we are faithful. It's only because of his faithfulness. The door that has been opened in Tupton, you know, I was there this morning, had the joy of leading the worship there this morning. There was 32 of us there, and what a joy it was. Some churches I know would love to have 32 in their congregation. And we haven't started yet. We've still got a, what's the phrase we use? Soft opening at the moment. But the Lord is blessing. It's because he has opened the opportunity. Jesus Christ was informing this church and us as well, that he was opening doors of ministry and opportunity for them to walk into. He can unlock blessings, but also very clear that the Lord can close and shut doors as well. Don't ever try pushing doors that God has closed, because often he has closed them for a purpose, because he is sovereign. The Church of Philadelphia, this meant that God would open doors that forces of hell could not shut. Jesus once again begins this I know formula, which he's done in the past, which stresses the fact that God himself has full knowledge of everything that goes on in his church. God himself has full knowledge of everything that goes in our lives and in our heart. That can be such a good thing and such a blessing. It can be such a challenge as well. I know, he says, I know your works, Church of Philadelphia. Again, as others did, these believers took the work of God seriously in the church. They were actively involved in the life of church, but not just that. As the Lord's servant has alluded to tonight, what goes on here should equip us to do the work out there. They were actively involved in kingdom work. It was God at work through them, and they were honoring God. Jesus also had full knowledge about their strength and their size as well. The text uses an interesting phrase there. It says they had little power. They had some power, but they were little. He actually knew their strength and their size as well. You have very small, microscopic power is where that word is alluded to. But you have power, you have dunamis. And God was mightily using this little church. When you combine these two words together, Jesus Christ is saying that the church that of all of these seven churches that he was assessing, even though it was the smallest, it was the most powerfully used of God. I was reminded in my preparation this week, and I've said to you before, and forgive me for repeating it, but there's a little fellowship that I'm involved with that I know down south. They asked me to be their pastor before I came here. In fact, they didn't. I'd already sort of responded to your call, and they said to me, can you come? We didn't know that you wanted to leave New Brighton Would you come here? And I said, you know what? I need to see through with Holmgate first. If they say no, if they close the door, if the Lord closed the door, then maybe this is what the Lord is saying. And you know, I'm here. Sorry. But this little church is little. Their membership has never got much more than 20. And they've got some massive churches around them in Eastbourne. Humongous churches. You know, Fatfish comes from that area. There's a church plant there which is just thousands down there. And this little church of 20 have sent more people onto the mission field than any of those other churches. It's little, but it's powerful. You've been there, brother. You try go to their prayer meeting. You can't pray because they're all praying. I always count 10 seconds between prayers before I close them. I'm going to close this prayer. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, someone's prayed. I don't have to. There wasn't 3 seconds between a prayer and someone was in there. Beloved, this was the Church of Philadelphia. It was little, but it was powerful. It was also committed to God's word. What this church was known for was its commitment and its dedication to the written word of God. They kept it, which means they carefully guarded it, they protected it, and they acted upon it. The stress of this word is watchful care. It took the word of God seriously and it watched over their lives, that their lives were in line with the word of God. Jesus Christ also had full knowledge of their defense of his name. Not only did these believers guard the word of God, but they also defended the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They defended the fact that Jesus Christ was the only God-man, Savior, Messiah, and King. And it would not budge on the matter. Even when those who came in and said, oh, well, he was just a man. He wasn't really God. Oh, no, 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 no. They were firm on what they knew and they believed. You know, a great point to glean from this is that what in the mind of God, the quality was nothing to do with their quantity was nothing to do with their quality. When Jesus was on earth, he called his flock a little flock. Do you know when Jesus ascended into heaven, all he left behind was 120 believers, led by a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. And how God used that little group of people to turn the world upside down. God could do it again with a group of funny people who meet in a hub in Tupton. God is more than able. More than able. Most who would have looked at the church in Philadelphia would not have seen it to be very impressive. Most who look at the church at Holmgate may not see us as being that impressive. But beloved, if we remain faithful to God, faithful to his word, if we defend his honor and his name, oh, he will bless us. And he will use us mightily for his kingdom. Jesus Christ promises special blessing to this church in Philadelphia. 3 things I want us to notice as we close tonight. God promises the blessing of an open door, an unclosed door. This is a reinforcement of what we've already said, that Jesus already promised this church in verse 7 there. What Christ is promising here is that he was opening the door for this little church to have a great spiritual impact on their community. And also that as a result, there would be great spiritual blessings as well. Also, God promises the blessing of recognition by the Jews. Look what it says there in verse 9. I know your works, he says. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to close. Behold, in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. and they will learn that I have loved you. I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to make God's people, Israel, the Jews, jealous of you because of my love for you, because of my blessing upon you. Beloved, can I say that's what the church should be doing today? I firmly believe, and you know I've actually said this on many occasions because I can't get over the word of God of what it says. I do believe that God has still got a work to do for the Jews in Israel. You cannot gainsay the word because it says it there. However, it will come. It will come during great tribulation because they still refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But one day they will. But you know, until that day, do you know the responsibility of the church? Is to make the Jews jealous. Because we say to them, we know you're Messiah. Read Isaiah 53. It speaks of Jesus. And we know him. We know the fulfillment of the scriptures. That's exactly what Jesus says here. I will make the Jews recognize you, and they will even come and they will worship because of you. Wow. God would use this little church to make an impact on the Jewish world. And finally, God promises the blessing of future deliverance as well. Now, I've rushed through that. I hope you've noticed. Because I want to spend the next hour and a half just on this point. Well, I promise I won't. But this is the major point that I want us to see here. From verse 10 onwards, because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Because this little church had preserved in keeping the word of God, which means they guarded it no matter what, God promised blessings upon them. And the most important and the most significant blessing was that he would keep them, preserve them from the hour of judgment that would come. The church would be kept out of a very devastating judgment that would come upon and come against the whole world. Not just the church. This has got nothing to do with what happened in AD 70 or the sacking of Jerusalem or anything there. This is a worldwide judgment and devastation that would come upon the world that has not yet happened. Because the question is what exactly did Jesus Christ mean when he said, keep them from the hour of testing? Do you know, there are several views of different commentaries have actually said what this could be. The first one says that Jesus Christ is promising these believers that they won't go through the same kind of trials that unbelievers go through. Oh. Sarah, wouldn't that be good, sister? Wouldn't that be good that we don't have to grieve over the loss of loved ones? That we don't have illnesses? That we don't have to care for our loved ones as we see them in a situation that causes them such frustration and even causes them to doubt and wonder where God is? I don't think that's what Jesus Christ was saying. Some would say that Christ is promising believers that they will be protected as they go through the great tribulation. I don't believe that this can be the interpretation because in Revelation 6 and verses 9 through to 11, as the tribulation gets underway, it says that the believers who were there at that time were martyred. They were killed. They were destroyed. So I don't believe that that is the reference either. Others said that Christ is promising believers that they will be removed before the most severe part of the tribulation. In other words, in that 3.5 years, you know, they'll go through some of it, but they'll be removed halfway through. Whilst others believe that Christ is promising that the believers will be removed before that great and awesome day of the tribulation. The only view that makes sense is that Jesus is promising that these believers would be removed, that they were taken away, and that they will not encounter the wrath of God. Why? Because the judgment that he's speaking about here, the tremendous tribulation that he's referring to, can only be alluded to the wrath of God being poured out in judgment. And God's church, God's people are not the object of the wrath of God. Amen. We are the objects of his grace, the objects of his mercy, the objects of his amazing love. Jesus has promised to this church and promised to us as well is that he is coming quickly. God always wants his people to be looking and living with the expectancy of his imminent return. That's why I so often pray, as I know sometimes you pray as well, Maranatha, Yeshua, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We should be living in that place of expectancy, of desiring him to come. And therefore, as we've already done tonight, reflecting on his holiness, we should be living lives which reflect the holiness of a God that we're waiting to receive, that we're waiting to be taken up to him. Oh, I know some of it, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But beloved, he's left us here for a purpose, that we might be witness to him, and that witness is that we might reflect the glory of God in a Christ-like life. Therefore, we need to, as verse 11 says, hold fast to our focus on God's word so that we do not lose our crown. This is not a loss of salvation it's speaking about. It's a loss of rewards. We need to hold on fast to him, that we might not lose the rewards, that we might be faithful in these days. Beloved, that is what we need to do in our day. We need to be like these blessed believers in Philadelphia, remaining faithful to his word, holding fast to the biblical truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is until and looking forward to his return. The one who has ears needs to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church in these days. Guard the word. Defend the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many other things that I've got to say, but I'm going to leave them there. And now you feel, oh, hey, good. Once upon a time, a preacher always said to me, Phil, leave them wanting more. So we will revisit this passage again when we go through the scriptures, when we go through the book of Revelation, as Ross keeps urging me to do one day. But know this, beloved, you need him.